Hebrews chapter 12, verses 14 to the end of the chapter. This is what the Holy Spirit says. Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled, that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. For you have not come to what can be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them, for they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. At that time his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Let's pray again. Lord, speak through your word, we ask. If your Holy Spirit does not attend the things that are said here, this will be for nothing, and there will be no glory. So we pray that the Holy Spirit would preach a much better sermon to our souls than I am capable of, and that we would have soft hearts to receive what is said. We pray this for the glory of Christ. Amen. You may be seated. On our church website, the sermon series is called Hebrews, the Supremacy of Christ. Now we're in the second last chapter of the book, and near the end of that second last chapter, and I look back and think maybe we could have called it something else, maybe something like 350 reasons why you should endure to the end. Almost every message has that same content. And I have found, as I've been going through this, that I actually need all those arguments. Every week I need it again to endure to the next week. So if you feel like you are I need endurance week to week kind of person, or even I need endurance day to day kind of person, don't be discouraged. That's why this is written. That's why it's in the Bible. That's why the whole Bible is here. It's a lot of stuff, right? Because we need a lot. So that's what it speaks to us. In this passage we read, we have a sort of mountaintop experience, and that could be understood in two different ways. First way is we have come kind of to a grand summary of the arguments that have been presented along the way. And indeed, the summary is the supremacy of Christ. So we'll stick with that title. And it's also mountaintop experience because two mountains are set before us. We have Mount Sinai, representing the Old Covenant, also represents our condition outside of Christ. And we have Mount Zion, which represents our condition before God in Christ. And in Christ, it says we have moved decisively from Sinai to Zion. And the whole book of Hebrews is written to urge us to remember the glory of Zion. Don't go back to Sinai. That's what the book is. And that's what this message is. That's what is meant in the warning of verse 16, which says, "Don't be like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal." So Esau comes home, he's tired, he's hungry, and he is a slave to his flesh, and so he trades his birthright for a bowl of soup. He's pursuing the wrong things. He pursued temporary things. Things are easy in the flesh instead of enduring the cravings of a hungry belly and keeping what is more precious, namely the inheritance of his father. And the word "for" at the beginning of verse 18 connects Esau with those two mountains. Right? There's a connection here. So to go back to Sinai in order to escape persecution or to disengage in our battle with sin or to just... I just want to fit in the world. I'm going to go back over there. That is to exchange your birthright for a single meal. To be like Esau. And that's why we need to endure. We must not cast aside our inheritance in Christ. So the passage is divided into three parts. 18 to 21 describes Sinai. Makes it clear. You don't want to go back there. 22 to 24 describes Zion and says, look at the blessings you have come to in Christ. And then 25 to 29 is a warning to not refuse him who speaks from Zion. And we're going to only barely touch that at all this week. We're going to come back to that next week. So first, let's look at now Sinai. Sinai is not named here, but we understand that is what is being described, and we need to understand what is being represented. This description of the fire, the storm, the trembling with fear, all these things recounts the days when the people of Israel were led out of Egypt by the hand of God, and they were brought to Sinai, that the mountain of the Lord, to worship God, and really to enter into covenant with him. God revealed himself on the mountain. He revealed himself as a holy God who cannot be approached by that which is unholy. And so, if even a beast touches a mountain, it is to be stoned to death. Stoned because you can't even touch the beast. You have to kill it from afar. The holiness of the mountain. It's the mountain where God enters covenant with the people of Israel. He gives them the law. And elsewhere in the book of Hebrews and in the Bible, this covenant is tied to the city of Jerusalem, the literal city, right? The bricks and mortar city there in the Middle East where the temple was. Galatians 4:25 says, Mount Sinai corresponds to the present day Jerusalem, which is in slavery with her children under the law. And this law tells us about our condition outside of Christ, right? It says, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all the words written in the book of the law and do them. And so the law never saves anyone. It only condemns. It only shows guilt. And even if we don't have the law, we may not understand our guilt, but it's still there. All the law does is reveal it. And that's why to leave Christ is to depart back to Sinai. It just brings you back under guilt. So let's look at some of the characteristics of Sinai mentioned here. Verse 18 says, we have not come to what can be touched. So in Christ, it says, we have not come to a physical mountain in Arabia called Sinai. We have not come to a city in the Middle East called Jerusalem. In the Old Covenant, God revealed himself on a mountain. And then he had them build a tabernacle made with stuff, right, that kind of represented the mountain. And then he had them build a temple in Jerusalem, also on a mountain. All very physical. You could go there and you could touch it with your hands. You could walk to a place and touch it. And that was the dwelling place of God. You could reach out and put your hands on it. You might die, but it could be done. In the New Covenant, we have not come to a place like that, that can be touched. This building is not a temple of the Lord. Right? It's a dining hall. The body, the people is the temple of the Lord. We won't get into all of it. But it's different now in the new covenant. It's not physical in that way, that the dwelling place of God. And we can come to this objection where it says we're over-spiritualizing the promises made under the old covenant. Because the promises are so physical in their form. The mountain of God could be touched. The tabernacle was made by hands out of stuff. The temple was made by man in a city made of bricks and stone. And this was all promise of a greater mountain, a greater tabernacle, a greater temple, a greater city. And here we see the greater thing cannot be touched. So are we at risk of over-spiritualizing these promises? Well, I think you can in a sense if you deny physical matters at all. But it is true that Jesus fulfills this pattern laid out in the Old Testament. What we also have to understand is the Old Testament pattern is built on something else. Right? So go to Hebrews 8, verse 5. A few pages earlier. This is what it talks about. Speaking here about the old covenant sacrifices. So the whole system there. Hebrews 8 verse 5. It says, they serve a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, see that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain. So here's what's going on. Before there ever was a mountain, or a temple, or a priesthood, or a city of Jerusalem, there was a heavenly reality that already existed in the mind of God and in the presence of God in heaven. These realities could not be touched or seen or visited on a vacation. Those realities were Christ crucified and risen and interceding for his people by the blood of Christ. And the old covenant things now that can be touched were built on that pattern. They were built on a heavenly pattern, but they were very physical. They were visible, tangible realities that promised one day the heavenly pattern would be fulfilled. So it was always about the heavenly pattern. Now in Christ, it has been fulfilled. So the realities that the old covenant directed us to have come to pass. We'll give you a little illustration. I don't know if this makes sense yet. But if you build a house, you're going to have a blueprint. But the house looks very different than the blueprint, right? That's what makes it livable. Blueprint, two-dimensional. Do they still have two-dimensional blueprints? I don't know. Way back in the day, my dad used to draw these up. I don't know what they do now in the modern day. But the house is going to look different. It's going to be a three-dimensional structure. But it's still based on the blueprint, but the house is going to look like what the architect had in mind in the beginning, right? He had an idea in his head, and he put the idea out on a blueprint that would be the pattern, and then the house was built, and it fulfilled the reality that was there already in the head. It fulfilled the original vision, and I think that's what goes on here. The old covenant is like the blueprint, and the new covenant is the fulfillment of it, showing us what was always in the reality, in the heavens, in the mind of God. And so when we interpret the promises like this, I don't think we're spiritualizing what shouldn't be spiritualized. I think we need to understand the old covenant is actually physicalizing spiritual things, heavenly things. And so in Christ, here's the summary, we don't come to what can be touched. Real Christianity has nothing to do with going to Israel and being baptized in the Jordan River. That doesn't make you more spiritual. In fact, if you were already baptized and you go be baptized there, you might wonder where you're at, right? Do you understand the gospel? Don't go be baptized twice. You don't need to go kiss the wall in Jerusalem. It might be interesting. I think it'd be very interesting to go see the places Jesus walked. But there's no spiritual pilgrimage in the Christian life. We don't go to the mountain. We worship in spirit and in truth. Now, of course, our physical realities to the promises we have in Christ. Christ reigns physically in heaven, and he will return and raise the dead physically to reign on a physical earth. Physical is not against what is heavenly. But we have not come now to what is touched, a mountain full of gloom and trembling. And so secondly, then Mount Sinai we see is a place of fear and trembling. Neither man nor beast could touch the mountain and survive. Without a holy mediator to stand between a holy God and sinners, we could not approach him. And so it says even Moses is terrified and he trembles. That's most likely referring to when the people built a golden calf. They bowed down and worshiped it and they said, "This is the Lord that brought us out of the land of Egypt, this golden calf." And God speaks of judgment. He warns, says, I'm going to destroy this people. And Moses trembles in fear in the presence of God on the mountain. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a holy God. Sinai brings the law. The law condemns us in our sin. And so that's a scary place. We don't want to go back there. So we might ask, why would someone go back? Why would you go back to a scary place? What can be touched? The mountain of gloom. This place that evokes fear and trembling. The answer is because it's easier today to go back. It's the only answer. There's an appeal. Like Esau, millions of professing believers exchange their birthright for a single meal. They go back to Sinai. Horrifying numbers of professing Christians are spending this month worshiping the golden calf at Sinai, aren't they? Celebrating the same wickedness that the world celebrates. And then not only that, but celebrating the pride of celebrating sin. Don't celebrate pride. Because you want to die at Sinai. Why do they do that? Because it's easier to do that than to stand there alone when the king says, unless you bow down to the golden image, you will go in the fiery furnace. So they're like, well, I don't want that. So just worship the image. We can see why people go back, can't we? It's easier. Mount Zion brings reproach in this life. It's hard. In this world, the chance of you getting fired for not worshiping the golden images of our day are pretty high. So it's hard. So people leave Zion, where Christ is, and go back to Sinai. And in the folly, they don't fear the judgment of a holy God that causes Moses to tremble. They don't see Sinai that way. They see it as innocent. But Moses didn't. And that's what happens when we replace God with an idol of our own imagination, and this God isn't concerned about sin. Right? The people at the foot of the mountain weren't afraid of God, but Moses was. That's what made the difference. So let's not think that this is just people out there. Let us take heed, lest we also fall. Now, other reasons to go back to Sinai is some people, I think this is built into us also, we love what can be touched. and seen. We love tangible things. It makes us feel more spiritual to have physical things that we can come to. This thing is holy. This thing is holy. I had a professor in seminary who, I think he loved the Lord, but he said something strange. He says that he envied the people under the old covenant because their worship was so tangible. They came to a physical building. They made physical sacrifices. He envied them because of this. I don't know what he would do with Hebrews 12. But I think our hearts are drawn to these things. Images and symbols. Holy places. And even maybe in the modern age, smoke and lights and fancy music that makes us feel a certain thing. We like tangibleness like this. We're drawn to it. Or we can run to a religion of those who do them will live by them. Right? Back to the law. I want to be justified by the law, by the things I do. It's easy for us. Right? Judge our standing based on the things that we do. And often not with biblical standards, but with our own. If I get my tasks done and I do them as well as I wanted to do, then I will be happy with myself and the Lord will be happy with me and all will be well. Or we can set up extra boundaries, right? If I don't want to sin, so I set up all these layers of boundaries. As long as I'm doing those rules, then God is happy with me, even if we don't love Him. We've gone back to Simon. Many reasons to be drawn back to Sinai, but we must not. Because in Christ we have not come or can be touched, but we have come to Mount Zion. So let's turn our attention to what we do have in Christ. We should certainly be zealous to not return to Sinai, but it's not mainly about that. It's mainly about staying in Zion, isn't it? The urgency is not only about escaping terror, but about clinging to the riches that we find in Christ in Zion. And these riches are laid out for us here in summary form. We could spend many weeks on these, but we won't. Let's look at Mount Zion. That phrase itself. In the Old Testament, Zion can refer to the mountain in Jerusalem upon which the temple is built. It can refer to the temple itself. It can refer to the whole land of Israel, even the people of Israel. It has kind of a broad use. In our call to worship, we read Psalm 2, which is fulfilled in Christ, of course, and it says, God speaks in it, says, I have set my king in Zion, my holy hill. So Zion is where Christ rules, where he has dominion over the nations. That's where Zion is. Turn with me to Psalm 87. I actually think that the writer of the Hebrews had Psalm 87 in mind when he was writing this. There's a lot of connections in the language. I'm going to read the whole psalm. It's not very long. A psalm of the sons of Korah, a song. On the holy mount stands the city he founded. The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwelling places of Jacob. Glorious things of you are spoken, O city of God, Selah. Among those who know me, I mention Rahab and Babylon. Behold, Philistia and Tyre with Cush. This one was born there, they say. And of Zion it shall be said, this one and that one were born in her, for the Most High himself will establish her. The Lord records as he registers the peoples, this one was born here, Selah. Singers and dancers alike say, all my springs are in you. Singers and dancers alike, I won't be dancing for you this morning, or singing. The Lord loves Zion more than any other city. It's the city of God. The writer to the Hebrews picks up this language, right? And the psalmist considers the great cities of the earth. And people say, this one was born there, right? There's prestige. I was born in Babylon. I was born in Philistia. But Zion is also a city in which people are born. Not of man, but of God. It says in verse 5, the Most High Himself will establish her. The citizens of Zion are not born by natural descent, but by adoption, by God through Jesus Christ. Look at verse 6, says the Lord records, as He registers the peoples, this one was born there. That's what Hebrews 12, verse 23 says, right? We have come to the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. Enrolled. Zion is a holy city of God, not made on earth with hands, but a city in heaven. That's why He calls it the heavenly Jerusalem. Not the Jerusalem on earth today, which is a city filled with wickedness, but a spiritual city that will one day come down from heaven as a bride adorned for a husband, full of purity, without any spot or stain. And the citizens of the city are those who are born of God, recorded in the books of heaven. Now, go back to Hebrews 12. The end of verse 22, it says, we have come to a festal gathering. My translation says angels in a festal gathering. Other translations might have the angels as separate in festal gathering, referring to what comes later, those enrolled in heaven. I don't think it matters which one is connected to very much. The point is, when the people of God are gathered in festival before Him, angels are there. Myriads of angels. They were there on Sinai where the people couldn't approach, but now we come and join with them in worship. We come and join in festival and worship the King together. Look at verse 23 again. We've come to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. So Mount Zion is known by who is its king and who are its citizens. And the word assembly here, in my translation, is almost always in the New Testament translated as church. You may have a footnote, or your translation might have church. It should just say that, right? Not be so confusing. Now, the word church means assembly. It's the assembly of God's people. So when we come to Zion, we come not only to Jesus, not only to Christ, but also to the assembly, to the church. There's no Lone Ranger Christian. So I have Jesus, not the church. Well, then you're not at Mount Zion. That's where the assembly is. That's who you've come to. In the book of Hebrews, the church to which we have come is not only one recorded in heaven, but finds very clear expression on earth, doesn't it? The whole burden of this book is persecution is heating up, and the Jewish Christians are tempted to step away from the local gathering. To step away from the believers. If I associate with these people, I will suffer reproach. I will be persecuted with them. And I don't want that. And so I'm just going to stay home for a while until things cool down, and then I'll go back. It's all good. It's not all good. Previously, they had paid a heavy price for visiting the prisoners for Christ. But now, they have to be commanded again. Have a care for those in prison. Become as one with them. Join in them. They're commanded to exhort one another daily, lest they be deceived by sin. Just 2 weeks ago, I think it was, we were commanded in 12 verse 5, see that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. See that no one becomes like Esau. Not verse 5, it's 15 and 16, I believe. It's not just about ourselves. See that this happens to nobody in the church. Chapter 13, verse 1. Let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality. Very concrete, right? Life on life. Have people in your home. Be hospitable. Chapter 13, verse 7. Remember your leaders. Those who spoke to you the word of God. He's not talking about internet preachers, right? These are people in the local church. Chapter 13, verse 17, calls to obey and submit to our leaders as those who will give an account before God, as those in their care. This is concrete stuff. The heavenly enrollment is manifested in a gathering like this. local church. In this book of Hebrews, the whole New Testament, when we come to Christ, we come to the church, and when we come to the church, we come to a real local church where people do life together and make war together so that no one falls away from the living God. It's what we're called to. And if you're a member here and you come to our meetings, then you have participated in hard and sorrowful and painful and joyful work of obeying Christ's commands together that we are to do as a local church. And you know what it means to come to Mount Zion, the city of the living God, and to the church enrolled in heaven. You've tasted those things. Sometimes we say, I don't like membership lists. It's not very spiritual. Heaven has one. They're enrolled in a book. It's a list. Just this last week at prayer, one of the sisters said in a prayer, paraphrase, but she said, this person is on our list. We have a responsibility to pray for this person, to bring them to the throne of God. What a precious thing to have your name on a list. I just encourage you in that way. Now, verse 23. We have come to the spirits of the righteous made perfect. It's not clear if this refers to those who have died in Christ, been made perfect in the sense of cleansed from all sin, or if it's to both the living and the dead, all who are perfected in Christ. But I think it's a description of the church, right? This is who we are, the righteous, having been made perfect. When you look around and say, perfect? This group? Not us. Perfect in Christ. 1 John 3, verse 2, John says, for what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. What we will be hasn't yet appeared. So we have been made perfect in Christ. We've been made righteous. It's not yet fully visible, but one day it will be. And C.S. Lewis again, he says, if we could see each other the way that we will be seen one day, we would be tempted to worship. And we are called to look at one another with those kinds of eyes. Not to worship one another, of course, but to serve one another as those spirits made perfect in the Lord. We've come to a holy city made up of citizens, been made perfect in Christ, and will one day shine with the glory of the sun. And so when we gather as a church, like we're doing now, we're gathering as a people destined for glory. It's an amazing thing. This is not a social event only. This is not downloading a sermon, right? You could have done that at home and saved the gas. So you're like, oh, I didn't think of that. That's not what's happening here. We come together on the mountain of God, as it were, to form the people of God. And Jesus says, here, there I am among you, where you gather in my name. In the midst of this all, in verse 23, it says, we have come to God, the judge of all. In coming to Mount Zion, we come to God, the judge. Now that kind of reminds us of Sinai, right? God is a judge. There's terror and fear and trembling. But at Sinai, they didn't go up to him. That's the whole point. They stayed in the bottom. You can't touch the mountain. You're going to die. They kept their distance. You can't go. That's the great message of the law. If you approach God in your righteousness, you die. That's what the law says. But at Zion, it says, we have come to God. We've gone up the mountain. And we live there in his presence without fear, without trembling. This is the whole goal of the gospel. The gospel is not merely to save you from wrath. It is to bring you up the mountain to have fellowship with the living God. That's why Jesus died. 1 Peter 3:18. Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. Not ultimately to spare us from judgment, not ultimately that we would be free from feelings of guilt, both of those, yes, but to be brought into his presence, to have fellowship with him, to live with him, to live before the face of God. And so the question might be, why are Zion and Sinai so different? What's the difference between these mountains? Many people have an answer that goes something like this. There's a different God on Mount Sinai, right? Back then there was a very angry God who was picky about stuff and just angry at everything. And now we have a God that is like Jesus, meek and mild, and who's not angry with sin. That's the difference. That's not the difference, right? The same God who speaks from Sinai in terror is the God who says, come up my holy hill and have fellowship with me at Zion. In case we want to believe that the God that we commune with on Zion is no longer holy or is no longer concerned with sin, I would direct you to the end of this chapter, verse 26. It says, for our God is a consuming fire. Not God was a consuming fire, but he's changed his mind. Not the Old Testament God of their imagination was a consuming fire, but now we know better. No, our God, the one we have come to in Zion, is a consuming fire. So how are we not consumed? How are those who come made perfect? How are we enrolled in heaven? How do we come to this festal gathering of angels and men and survive it? The answer is in verse 24. We have come to Jesus, the mediator, the new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. We spent all last week on that. We're going to just summarize it. Moses, the mediator of the old covenant, right? He went between God and man. He was not sinless. He was a sinner, and he went up the mountain with and came down with a law. Do this and live. That's what he came down with. Nobody else could go up the mountain. But we have in Christ a better mediator, a better covenant. Let's remind ourselves of the new covenant blessings. Go to Hebrews 8:12, quoting mostly from Jeremiah. But we're in it here. Hebrews 8, verse 8. We'll begin at verse 7. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second, for he finds fault with them when he says, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant I made with their fathers, on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, for they did not continue in my covenant. So I show no concern for them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law into their hearts, or into their minds, rather, and write them on their hearts. I will be their God. They shall be my people, and they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me. From the least of them to the greatest, I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. This is very much not like the old covenant of fear and terror, which resulted in the curse. In the new covenant, the law of God is put in the heart, not just outside on stone. We're transformed. He removes our heart of stone, gives us a heart of flesh that fears the Lord and loves the things of the Lord. And by the Spirit, we truly know God. And in Christ, our sins are remembered no more, this true cleansing of sin. And so it is Jesus, the mediator, that makes all the difference in the new covenant, in Zion. And so the title of the series is good. The supremacy of Christ. The supremacy of Jesus. He is supreme. No one's like him. In him alone can we come to God as judge and not die. In him alone. In him alone there's forgiveness of sin. In him alone we're brought into the communion of the saints. There's one mediator between man and God, the man Jesus Christ. There is no other mediator. And therefore, we read in chapter 12, verse 25, it says, "See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. Because there is coming a day of judgment in which everything will be shaken and removed except the unshakable kingdom of Mount Zion. And if we are found in Sinai on that day, we're going to be shaken. If we retreat from Zion, we're going to be shaken with the world." That means destroyed in judgment. And so we are to consider the riches of Christ, the blessings of Zion, and the terrors of Sinai. And so it's a call to endure. There's far too much at stake to not endure. Zion is too precious to exchange for soup, even for a job, even for a friendship. Those things are all good. To be thankful to God for it. Soup and jobs and friends are good. Never trade Zion for them. Cling to the cross of Christ on Mount Zion. Endure the reproach. Don't go back inside the camp of Sinai where it's safe in this world, but only terror and dread on the day of the Lord. You have come to Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. Listen to him who speaks from heaven, the mediator, and endure. Let's pray.